Good evening. Thank you for joining me tonight as we talk about one of the issues, one of the main issues that is happening in our day and age. We live in a world where so many things are happening right now. And in the city in which I live, and I know many of you watching live in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, our city councillors have just passed a new bylaw as of yesterday, which seeks to outlaw in our city businesses that conduct and even any group or organized group that conduct conversion therapy or advertise for conversion therapy. And questions begin to swirl in the minds of Christians and those who are pastors or those in churches. What does this mean for Christians? Because no matter what side of the argument or debate you're on, everyone is against practices that are abusive and harmful and coercive and use medications and other forms of these kinds of treatments to try to change someone against their will, change their desires or change who they think they are against their will and to force them into this. But the question still remains about what happens to Christians who believe the truth of the scripture, that God has created us male and female, that God's gift of sex is to be enjoyed in a monogamous marriage relationship between a male and a female, and then any sex or union outside of this bounds is sinful and will incur God's judgment. And so how do we go forward? And our city has sought to clarify what this looks like for churches and for Christians, because the way they've defined the bylaw, groups like churches would be included as a business. And even taking donations would signify a transaction that can bring the city's authority or jurisdiction to come and to lay fines. And even imprisonment is also a part of this bylaw, fined at least $10,000. And so the consequences for this bylaw is very severe when you compare it to other bylaws. Now, city officials have tried to clarify what this means for Christians and churches who are engaging in conversations, and this is what they've said. They said, conversations that start from an open, non-judgmental, and unbiased perspective, that is, do not start from a presence that the LGBTQ2S+ person needs to change, are supported under this bylaw. Now, as I mentioned, what this means and how this is going to be applied. And because the scriptures don't pretend to be unbiased or open or coming from a vantage point where that the one who is engaged in homosexual activity or is transgender doesn't need to change. Rather, the Bible offers hope and grace and help for a wide variety of sins and anything that is against God's good design for his creation. And so it remains to be seen whether those people who hold to the truth of the Bible and hold it as absolute truth for what it means for male and female, for sexuality, for gender, how that is going to work out with this bylaw. And so I don't have all the answers. Time will tell on how these two ways of looking at the world, how they're going to collide or interact or work together. But what I want to do for you here tonight is specifically give a message to the Christians that are listening. And also, if you're not a Christian that's listening, I would encourage you to keep on listening. I want to address you as well. But I just want to share with all of you who are listening now, just an example from history. I want to start talking about a man named John Rogers. John Rogers lived in the mid-1500s. And he lived in England, and he lived during a time called the Protestant Reformation. And this was a time that was started in Germany and Switzerland, and it spread to France and to England, all across the Western world, as the Bible was translated into the language of the people. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church held dominance and sway in the West, and churches, for the most part, were given, the services were given in Latin, the Bible was in Latin, and the people in Germany and France and England didn't know or understand Latin, and so there was a real ignorance to what the Bible said. And so men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale began translating the Bible into German and to English, and a real reformation took place where people realized the tyranny that they were under in this Roman Catholic system. that we are not seen as right before God because of our good works or because we have a priest or some kind of earthly mediator or authority that declares us righteous or gives us some way of showing penance and repentance. And then through our association with the church that we can receive forgiveness of sins and go to heaven one day. They opened up the Word of God and they taught these doctrines that were later solidified and spoken of, that we are saved by grace alone. This is God's gift to His people. We're saved by grace alone. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it or merit it. It is God's gift. We're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through His sacrifice alone, by faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. God receives all glory and praise, not us. It's not our merit. It is Christ. It is what He did on the cross when He died in the place of sinners and when then He rose again 3 days later. And so we receive forgiveness of sins by God, all of a gift, and not a matter of taking all of your good works on one side of the balance and all of your bad deeds on the other side of the balance and hoping that your good works outweigh your bad works. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. And so as the language of Scripture was given to the people, as the words of God were given to the people, a great reformation, a great back to the Bible movement took place. And as it spread to England, the Church of England was born as King Henry decided to break from the Roman Catholic Church. And then following Henry's reign, a young king took the throne. And that young man was King Edward VI. Now, before King Edward took the throne, there was much persecution against these Protestants, these protesters, these ones that would unsettle the Roman Catholic grip upon the people. And many were martyred. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, was killed for his crimes of giving the Bible in the language of the people. He was burned to the stake. And many others like him, as they sought to teach people the Word of God, were persecuted, hunted down, and killed. And men like Martin Luther were sought and were sought to be killed and executed by the authorities, but he lived as a man on the run and a man having to be protected by others who desired to see his life spared. But as King Edward took the throne in England, there was a time of peace and prosperity for the church because he embraced these truths of the Reformation. He embraced what the Scriptures taught about how we are right before God. And so the church in England experienced a time of reformation and reform as these churches that were once Roman Catholic strongholds now became centers where the Bible was taught and where the people had the Word of God, where they could check to see the things that were being told them, whether they were from God or not. Now, as it seemed that the martyrs of the past, like William Tyndale, had won a great victory and the Word of God was spreading all throughout the world, King Edward died suddenly. And as the next person in line for the throne was a woman named Mary Tudor. Now, as Mary took the throne, she was a very staunch Roman Catholic. And she would later be better known in history as Bloody Mary for the persecution that she took out on her own citizens who did not recant the truths of the Bible and embrace the Roman Catholic religion. Hundreds of men were burned at the stake. Even some women and children were even burned and drowned under Queen Mary's reign. The first martyr under her rule was this man, John Rogers. John Rogers, when Queen Mary ascended, he was already a prominent preacher and teacher in England. He was a father to 10 children and married to his wife. And when Queen Mary took the throne on her ascension, John Rogers got behind the most popular and most influential pulpit in all of England at St. Paul's Cathedral, and he preached the Word of God. Now, they knew the fear and the terror that Queen Mary sought to strike into the hearts of these people who did not agree with the Roman Catholic faith. But he preached that sermon. And John Fox, an historian that was living at this time, he said this, He confirmed in his sermon the true doctrine taught in King Edward's time and exhorted the people to beware of the pestilence of popery, idolatry, and superstition. John Rogers was arrested for the things that he said. He was in prison, and through a time of back and forth and through trial, he was set to be executed and to be burned at the stake. Now, as he was going to head to his place of execution, he asked for an opportunity to speak to his wife. He'd been in prison for more than a year, and he'd asked for an opportunity to speak to his wife, and that was not granted to him. Many times they brought these papers before him that he would sign it. If he would only recant of the things that he has taught and preached, then he would be able to go free. But he did not recant. He said that he would. He said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And so John Rogers was brought to the place of execution. And that was the first time that he saw his wife and his children in the many years since he had been imprisoned. And it was at that time that he also saw his youngest child, his 11th born, that he had never cast eyes upon until he saw that child there on his day of execution. And as he went to the place of his execution, he went with song. He went with his head high. He went rejoicing that he might suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name and for his truth. John Rogers, the first man martyred under Bloody Mary's reign, set a tone, set a course for the hundreds of martyrs that would follow after him, for the example of boldness and of courage and of confidence and of going and dining before the Lord that very night as he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, as we consider the story of John Rogers, some would look at his life with great admiration and reverence, and what a hero John Rogers is. Others would look at that man's wife and see that he left a wife and 11 children and ask, well, why did he do that? It wasn't there a better way where he could lodge his protest? Couldn't he just have waited for a next ruler? Couldn't he have continued to seek to strengthen and teach his followers without being so public and so brazen and so bold, knowing that this would incur and incite Queen Mary's wrath? Why was he so foolish and so careless? Why was he trying to stir up division in the things that he had said? Now, the point of his sermon wasn't to sign his own death sentence. He wasn't a man committed to being arrested and just to draw the ire of the governing authorities and to be brought to prison and to be executed at the stake. That wasn't his goal. His goal, as he addressed his hearers, was to warn them that the new ruler in town, with the new laws that are coming, are going to seek to unsettle you. They're going to seek to remove your confidence from the Word of God. They're going to seek to have you compromised. They're going to seek to replace the truth of this text with the lies of another. They're going to come and they're going to seek to bewitch you and deceive you and to carry you off into all kinds of idolatry and superstition. And so he preached that Christians would be bold and would be faithful. And then he gave them an example of boldness and faithfulness as he sealed his message with his own blood. Now, this wasn't the first example in the church that we have of someone boldly proclaiming the truth so soon after circumstance would render such an action so foolish. Remember, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel and the time period that it covers, when Israel is under the authority of the Babylonian Empire. And we have King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler in all the world, and he builds this large statue to himself. Here is a man who, after decades of military conquest, has built himself a world empire. And so he builds this statue and he calls all of these people to come to this inaugural celebration of his greatness, of his victories, of his might. And when the music begins to play, all of the subjects of King Nebuchadnezzar should bow their knee before this statue in homage to the king. And the music played, and three Jews who were there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stay standing and stick out like a sore thumb. This was King Nebuchadnezzar's inaugural revealing of this statue. And so he takes them aside and he gives them opportunity to recant. He warns them of the penalty. If they refuse to bow, they will be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now these men, they defied King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, our God can save us from the fiery furnace, but if not, they said, we will not bow. Our allegiance is for God and for God alone. It is to him who receives all glory and honor and praise. And so those men were thrown into the fiery furnace. A few chapters later, we read about Daniel himself. Daniel himself also had his own enemies in the state in which he lived. And so they plotted against him, and they got the king at that time to sign a decree, sign a new law, and to put it into effect that if anyone prays to any other god except to the king, then he was to be executed. The penalty was to be death. The very day that that law was signed into effect, Daniel, with full knowledge of the law, he gets up into a public place. He's in a public window. His enemies and onlookers can see him, and he prays to the God of heaven. And we'll be asking, well, Daniel, why are you being so foolish? Why are you being so brazen? Why are you throwing your life away? Why don't you go and pray in secret? Where is it in the scriptures that God tells you to pray in defiance to the authorities? Where does it tell you that God tells you to go and pray publicly? Why can't you just pray in your heart and do it in a secret place, pleasing to God and still appease the laws of the land? But Daniel prayed publicly. He was summoned before the king, and he was thrown into the lion's den for his defiance to the king's orders. And so those men in Daniel's day would not bow. They would not stop praying. They would not stop preaching as a demonstration that their allegiance is for God and for God alone. That there is a higher law, there is a higher authority, and it is found in God's unchanging, inerrant word. And they sealed their beliefs through their actions and through their own deaths and through their own persecution of the authorities of their day. And so whether it was biblical figures, or whether it was John Rogers, or William Tyndale, or John Bradford, or Hooper, or Cranmer, or Ridley, or Latimer, or Cranmer, all of these men went to their deaths because they believed the word of God and would not recant. They would not have any other allegiance, no king but Christ, no law but God's law. That's the kind of boldness we need in our day. Steve Lawson, a preacher today, he says, the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them. And it's true. We live in a day and age where we have been so comfortable. We've grown so lazy to the word of God. We've grown so slothful to follow God's commandments. We have such a laissez-faire attitude towards God's word and God's law. We've never been pressed. We've never been tried. We've never been have to demonstrate where is our allegiance. It is for God. Do we have a fear of God, or is it a fear of men? And so in the passing of this bylaw, I must preach. I must proclaim the truth of what God says in his word. God's word cannot be silent. God cannot be gagged. God's truth must be known, and it must be proclaimed by those who believe it and those who hold to it as the word of God. And I just want to be clear as we continue this evening. I don't preach against anyone. I preach for everyone. The Word of God goes forth for every single person, whether male or female, whether in this economic situation or that, whether in this lifestyle or that. The Word of God is for you. These are the words of your Creator for you. And the Bible speaks about conversion, and the Bible holds out the truth of conversion for you and says conversion is a blessing, conversion is a good thing, conversion is a glory. Preaching, teaching the Word of God is a call to conversion. It is a call saying this is God's truth and our lives must be conformed to it. You must convert. You must change. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must experience the new birth. You must be regenerated. You must be a new creature. And it is God's word that is going to change and transform us. So every preaching event is a call, it's an invitation, it's an advertisement for conversion. It's reminding us of our sin and our wretchedness before God, and it's pointing us to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's calling us to embrace His way, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to turn from our sin, to be transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. I want to share that with you this evening. It won't be long, but I want to read to you a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is found in verses 9 through 11. And this is God's word. This was true when it was written. It's true today, and it will be true forever. In fact, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will not pass away. This is going to outlast the planet. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I just want to just think about these verses just for a moment, because there's something here that we must know. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You need to know this. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not my word. This is God's word to you. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who is the unrighteous? Who are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who is it that will not enter paradise, who will not go to heaven, who will not be brought into the bosom of Abraham, who will not be embraced by God as one of His children, who will not enter through those pearly gates and enjoy eternal bliss forever and ever? This is the kingdom He talks about. Who are the unrighteous who will not inherit this kingdom? Well, He gives us a list. He has a number of sins here. He talks about sexually immoral. He talks about idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Now, this list doesn't intend to be exhaustive. It is not as if men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, but women are okay. It's not the idea of this text. This text is giving some of the common sins that were around in their day that still are around in our day. And it puts in whether it's sexually immoral or the homosexual or the swindler or the greedy or the drunkard, all are included in what it means to be unrighteous and those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this list here we find in other places, like in Galatians 5. It talks about sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a repeated refrain. Even in Ephesians 5, it says the same thing. I'm warning you, these kinds of sins and the people who commit and are identified by these sins, who practice these things, characterized by them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not as if these sins are the worst of all sins, like homosexuality or transgenderism, that these are the worst of all the worst of sins. But these are included in a list of vices that the Bible warns, that God warns, that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why would we speak about these things? Isn't it unloving to identify these things? Isn't the Bible being unloving here? Well, Ephesians 5 says this, as it talks about a warning about those who, through their sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, or instead, expose them. Tell people the truth. It says here, do not be deceived. There are some today, it says, it is okay if you are a gay Christian. Those two things can go together. It's the same thing as saying, it's okay if you're a lying, thieving Christian. Those two things don't go together. And the Bible is warning us here, do not be deceived. Do not be taken in. We live in a world that is under the grip of the devil, of Satan. He is called the father of lies, and this has been his MO from the very beginning, to spread lies and through deceit and through deception bring blindness to people everywhere, and so they believe a lie and do not recognize and embrace the truth. But this verse is telling you, do not be deceived. Vices, these kinds of sins, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of us, no matter where you're from or what background you have, all of us can identify with these lists of sins that are in the scriptures. This is our natural state. This is our bent. This is our desire. Selfishness, pride, greed, lying to get ahead, desiring the things of this world. This is our natural impulse and instinct. But just as a child, you don't have to teach a child to lie or to steal. We recognize that even though this is part of their nature, this is innate, this is something that they're born with, it doesn't mean that it is right. It doesn't mean that God approves on it. God has spoken and he says, do not be deceived. These kinds of sins, they are unrighteous, and those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there is good news in this verse, because look at verse number 11. If you have your Bibles with you, you can look at verse number 11, or I'll read it here for you. After he says that these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What this is talking about here is conversion. The Bible speaks about conversion. It talks about going from darkness to light. It talks about going from death to life. It talks about going from the old man to the new man. It talks about being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. It talks about being separated from God, then to being in fellowship with God. It talks about not having the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us and gives us new desires and new affections. This is described as a new creation. It's described as regeneration from the word Genesis, a new beginning. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. Jesus called it to be born again, or born of God. The Bible over and over talks about this radical conversion that happens when one is brought into fellowship with God, when one is brought into his kingdom and made a kingdom citizen, when one goes from sinner to saint, when one goes from one who is dead in trespasses and sins to made alive together with Christ. Oh, the Bible holds out conversion as a beautiful and glorious thing, and this is presented and offered to all who would hear and to come to Jesus for that forgiveness. In verse 11, when it speaks that such were some of you, what the scriptures are saying is some of you were greedy. You were greedy for money. But because you have now been changed, you have now been set free by God, you've now been washed and sanctified and justified, you are no longer identified as a greedy person. But rather, now you work, and so you can give to others. Now you're not identified as a greedy person, but as a generous person. He's saying, such were some of you. You used to be thieves, but now you work so that you have something to give and to share with others in need. Such were some of you. Some of you were homosexual, and you were engaging in sinful acts of sexual immorality. But such were some of you, no longer. Now you embrace the beauty of God's design for sexuality. Such were some of you. Some of you were indulging in pornography and lust, but no longer. God has set you free. And so now your minds and your affections are no longer set on lust and on self-satisfaction, but upon God and His truth. And so when it talks here that says that you are washed and sanctified and justified, it is talking about this act of conversion. You are now new. You are now different. And it's not talking simply about a change of behavior. It's not talking about how now these actions that you don't do anymore, but it's still in your heart. When the Bible speaks about conversion, it speaks about a new identity. It speaks about a new status before God, a new citizenship, new loyalties, new allegiance. This is what it means to be born again. Once you were identified by your sin, now you are identified as a child of God and an object of grace. This is the truth. This is the goodness. This is the glory of conversion, as Scripture talks about it. And as we come together as a church, and when the Scriptures say here, such were some of you, notice the transformation that is experienced by all of God's people. The church is not some kind of museum for saints. It's not some kind of place where the self-righteous and those who have lived a life of sinless perfection and who have a big view of themselves and look down their noses at everybody else around them and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like you. That's not the church at all. The church is a place for sinners who see their need for a savior, who recognize that apart from the grace of God, they deserve to inherit not the kingdom of God, but to suffer the wrath of God. And so they come to God for forgiveness and for cleansing and for healing and for a new character and a new identity. They come to Him to be changed. And so such were some of you. Once we identified with these sins, but by the grace of God, I am not who I used to be. And that is the glory, that is the goodness of what God is proclaiming to you through His Word. Now this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:11 describes a little bit of what that conversion looks like. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now what does that mean? Well, wash, it's simple enough. You've been cleansed. The guilt and the shame and the dishonor has been removed from you. You are now clean. You are now a new person. No more does sin cling to you as some kind of disease, but you've been washed and made new. The second word that describes conversion in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is the word sanctified. Now, this word is not our normal parlance, and so the word sanctified refers to being set apart, being made holy. And when you think of holiness, don't just think of no longer sinful, you know, something that is pure. It does convey that, but it conveys more than that, to be sanctified or to be holy. To be sanctified, if I could put it this way, you likely have some dishes in your house that you only get out on special occasions. You know, maybe it's a china cabinet with your china dishes, and these come out on special occasions. You don't use those in everyday activities and everyday setting. Those dishes are sanctified. They're holy. They are set apart for a special purpose. And when the Scriptures say, Christian, you are sanctified, it means you are now holy. You are set apart. No longer are you given to unrighteousness and all those sins that characterized you before God has changed you, But now you are characterized as a servant of God. Now you're a part of His kingdom. Your hands, at one point, were given to fulfill your sinful desires, whether that is greed and sinfulness and drunkenness. Now those hands are used in the servitude of your Creator to give and to share to others. Your mouth, which was once given to tear down and to destroy others, is now given to build up and to encourage. Your mind, which was given to lusts and to greed and to all your heart's contents as you meditate on all these things that you desired and wanted, your mind is now given to the glory of God, how you might serve Him and love Him. All of your affections, your body, your whole being is now devoted to God. This is sanctified, set apart. You're now holy, not just separated from sin, but separated to something else, separated to God. You're His. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You're now God's. You no longer serve unrighteousness, but you serve the righteous one. This is conversion. And then he says, justified. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Again, a term we don't typically use today. The idea of being justified or justification, that root word there, has to do with being righteous. It is a legal term to talk about how one is declared righteous. They're declared innocent and not guilty. And so what the scriptures are saying here in conversion, no longer are you guilty because of your sin, but you've been declared righteous. You have been brought before the judge of heaven and earth and of all creation, and that judge has declared you not guilty. Your sins are not held against you. And this justification, this being declaring of not guilty or innocent, is not because you've made some kind of moral reformation in your life. It's not because you saw the light and you saw your sin as repugnant, and so you worked hard throughout a period of days and of months and of years to change your life around to the hopes that God would look upon you and then justify you because of your efforts and your good works. It's not how the Bible talks about justification. Because look at and listen to how it continues. It says here in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You weren't justified, Christian, because in your own name and in your own power, you managed to turn your life around. And your good deeds now outweigh your bad deeds. And way to go. And God has looked upon your efforts and He is going to reward you with eternal life. No, it is not in your name. It is not by your deeds. It is not by your merits. It is not by your tears. It is not by the greatness of your faith. It's not by your Bible knowledge. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have been justified. It is because Jesus Christ came to this earth as a sacrificial lamb. You know, for hundreds of years, thousands, God taught us through His word and through history about how the wages of sin is death. How when we defy God's law and break it, it incurs God's wrath and judgment, and the penalty for sin is death. And we were taught a vivid lesson through the death and also a vivid lesson of God's mercy and grace through allowing His wrath to be taken out, not on His people, but upon an animal, upon a sacrifice, upon a substitute. And that was to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes on the earth as the Son of God, and John the Baptist points to Him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the light bulbs go on in our mind. Here is the substitute. Here is our Savior, here is our Lamb who is going to give His life so that we might be justified, so that we might be declared innocent. And so Jesus took our punishment, He took our crimes, our sin upon His shoulders, and He went to the cross and He suffered the wrath of God. And He did it for sinners like you and like me, so that we might be declared innocent. He stood in our place so that we might stand in His place as a Son of God, as an heir of God's kingdom, as a brother and a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, of someone who is now in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, and 3 days later he rose again. He rose again 3 days later publicly in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses to show that the things that he'd said as he predicted his death and resurrection were indeed true, that he was who he said he was. But even more than that, his resurrection, it says, is our justification. It showed that the penalty for our sin, which is death, was defeated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sin and death could not hold him, and on that third day, he was raised victorious. For 40 days, he did many proofs of his resurrection, and now he has ascended on high, and he prays, and he intercedes, and he is working in this world to gather together his people for himself. And he says, oh, all you who have ears to hear, let him hear. He says, it is now commanded to all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. My friends, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not bow your knee before him, if you do not identify yourself with him and have your allegiance for him, if you identify by your sin, if you identify by any other thing except the Lord Jesus Christ, do not be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be converted. You must experience the new birth. You must have the Spirit of God come to you and make you a new person. And so humbly submit yourself to Christ. Oh, plead with him to forgive your sin. Plead for him to send you his Spirit. Because notice what the text says. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is the Spirit of God, whom we can't see, who moves around, it says in John 3, like the wind, comes and goes, we don't know. But the Spirit of God is among us to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Is the Spirit working upon your heart? To convey to your heart the truthfulness of these words, that this is not the word of a man, this is the word of God. These are the words of life. These are the words that will set me free. These are the words that will lead me to inherit the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God is working to grant faith and repentance in this world. Call out to God, ask him, plead with him to be merciful to you. So that you might say, by God's grace, I am not who I used to be. I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of the living God. This is how the Bible sets forth conversion and holds it out to everyone, calling you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It is not something you merit. It is not something you earn. It is not something you deserve. It is all a gift. It is all by grace. Call out to God to ask him for this grace, for this gift. Now I know as these words go forth, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay." For some, these words will anger and infuriate you. If you are someone who identifies yourself as part of the LGBTQ community, and you define yourself and you identify yourself with your sexual preference and your gender identity, it is my hope that you see the goodness of this truth. It is my hope that you take up the words of God upon which our whole society has flourished, upon which the world was set free, upon which God offers us grace and repentance and a place in his eternal kingdom, that you would not harden your hearts and turn from this truth, but that you would be born again, that you would be converted, that you would be able to say, such was I, but I was washed, I was sanctified, I was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Maybe you identify yourself as a Christian, but yet you have a life that is full of sin. Oh, don't be deceived. The unrighteous, even those who call themselves a Christian, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must be washed. We must be sanctified. We must be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves to see whether in the faith the Scriptures call us. Oh, if you are identified not only by the sins of homosexuality or transgenderism, but whether it's stealing or lying or greed or lust or pornography, oh, turn and embrace the truth of God and His offer of forgiveness. Call out to Him. And if you are here and you are a Christian, then I have preached this message and this truth to remind you of the truths of God's word and the blessedness of conversion, that you would not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for all who believe. Do not shrink back in fear. Do not be silent. Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He must preach. He had wounds on His body. He had stripes on His back. He was killed for the faith because He would not remain silent. And the Scriptures call us to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh, the world needs truth. The world needs Christ. Who is going to go and bring them Christ if it was not for the Christians? Not for those who count their lives cheap, who count their safety cheap, their money cheap, for the sake of Christ and for His kingdom, for the love of neighbor. Oh, the world will not see the gospel proclamation as loving, but God says it is loving. There is nothing more loving than to expose the lies and the deceit in which someone is blinded to and is believing, and to set them free to believe the truth, to speak about them, about true conversion, about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the new birth, and to describe to them what God has done for you, describe to them what the Scriptures hold out, how the life of God comes into the soul of man. And the Spirit now causes us to love God and to love others, and to obey His statutes, and to follow His word, and to have assurance of His promises of eternal life. This is the call for us, regardless of bylaws, regardless of coming criminal law, regardless of what any earthly authority says, we must not be silent. Our God is a speaking God. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of truth. So let us hold to that truth and proclaim it, and always proclaim it, and seal it to great consequences to ourselves if we must, because He and His truth is worthy. Let me pray for you. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for those who have listened to the truths here tonight. Oh God, grant faith. Grant repentance. Oh God, may these words of Your Scriptures come forth and be recognized for Your words, from the words of our loving Creator, the one who spoke heaven and earth into existence, has revealed to us the way of salvation, the way of life, the way of truth. Oh God, truth will necessarily divide. It will root out error. It will call out falsehood. Jesus said He came not to bring peace, but bring a sword. Oh God, may we not shrink back from declaring Your truth, because Your truth leads to salvation. Your truth leads to life. Oh God, give us boldness, give us courage, grant us faith. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for joining me tonight. I would encourage you, please get a hold of me if you have any other comments or questions or feedback. I'd love to hear from you and be able to pass along other good resources for you. Have a good evening, and may God bless.